Imagine with me for a moment that you are in the military. You have been sent on a military mission. Shortly before you arrive at your destination where you are hoping or planning to wipe out the enemy, you get a message that says, that's not the enemy. There's another place you need to go. You need to understand who the enemy is now, because where you have gone to carry out your mission is not against the enemy, not against our enemy. What would you do in that situation? The first thing you would probably want to do is to verify the message that you had received. Who has it come from? Why did I receive this message? Have I received it because someone is trying to sabotage my mission? Or has it come from the one who really is my commanding officer? That's basically where Paul was. On that day that he left Jerusalem to go up to Damascus in order to imprison and to kill Christians. He understood Christians to be the enemy. He even was commissioned by the folks back in Jerusalem. And together, those folks in Jerusalem and Paul thought that they were serving the Lord God by going to destroy as many Christians as they could. But it was while he was on that way to Damascus that he received a commission above the commission that he had received from those who were in Jerusalem. He received a commission from the Lord himself, one whom he had thought could not be the Lord God, could not be the covenant God who would command him. And yet he came to have that understanding in a moment of time as God changed his heart. A new commission. God gives us that commission. It's really an old commission. One that we have had from the beginning. If you stop to consider what that commission is, it's one that was given to us from the very time the world was made. After all, it was given to us by God who made the world so that we might know that we have been placed here for a purpose. But so many people refuse to recognize that there is a purpose that is given to us. They continue to ask, why are we here? What purpose is there in life? And one of the reasons they ask that question is they do not know the Creator. They do not know that God has made us. And the more you consider the fact that God has made us, you recognize there must be a purpose. You have a purpose for the things you make, I trust. Whether it be a boat or a meal or a computer program. Whatever you make, you have a purpose for that. And if it doesn't carry out that purpose, what do you do with it? You either fix it or get rid of it and start over. God made you for a purpose. He commissioned you. Just as he commissioned the Apostle Paul, just as he commissioned Moses, as we read back in Exodus chapter 3. Paul tells about his commissioning. And he tells about this commissioning because it's a part of his defense before Agrippa. And that's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 26. And so you might turn to that chapter in preparation for the reading of our scripture lesson this morning. Paul has been charged by the Jews as going to the Gentiles because, well, they don't understand why he's going to the Gentiles, because the word of God is only for the Jews as far as they're concerned. And for him to go to the Gentiles was really what rankled them. We've been seeing that as we have gone through this book of Acts. And if it rankled the Jews, and here's Paul, who was a Jew of the Jews, if you will, how could he suddenly change to be the apostle to the Gentiles of all people? And so that's what he wants Agrippa to understand. For our scripture lesson, it's not just the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 26 that we want to read, but let's read the first 23 verses of this chapter. It's particularly verses beginning with verse 12 that we want to see what Paul is saying in his defense to Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, beginning with the first verse, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today. Especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews, therefore I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose this name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.' So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word. May he instruct us from it as we consider together this matter of the new commission that God gave to Paul, a new commission that he gives to us, turning us away from the commission that we have received from our former master. The conversion of Paul is a remarkable event in history. In fact, it is so remarkable that some atheists, in order to disprove Christianity, believed that they needed to disprove the conversion of Paul from being a Pharisee of the Pharisees to being a servant of Christ. It is that critical. Because how can you explain the change that took place in the Apostle Paul's life, where he is going after one group of people that he considers to be his enemy? The enemy of God, no doubt, no less. And then he turns to say, those are the right people, I'm with them. I have to aim my guns in a different direction. How do you explain that? In fact, as I was meditating on this message and how to introduce it, I was trying to think of some example that I could use of such a dramatic change. And I came to the conclusion, there is none. There is none, no other change that is as dramatic as what has taken in the life of the Apostle Paul and of others who have come to faith in Jesus Christ after having been so thoroughly against him. You can't explain it in any other way other than that he met the Lord. And what that means for us really is that Paul's conversion declares to you that the gospel is true. It declares to you the truth of the gospel. You can only explain the change in Paul by his meeting Christ. There's no other way to explain it, because here was a man who was as zealous as he could possibly be in the work that he was doing, and he was changed 180 degrees to go in the other direction. Something just the opposite of what he had said he would do, where from one point he was imprisoning and killing Christians to becoming then the greatest proponent of Christianity. His prejudices were overcome by this meeting. You remember how it is that the Jews would listen to Paul up to the point of saying, God met with me and said that I was to take this message of the gospel to the Gentiles. As soon as they heard the word Gentiles, as those who would be recipients of the grace of God, that's when they really came out against Paul, throwing rocks and dirt and so forth at him. Now, do you think he would have had any less of a concept of the Gentiles? Except that he had met with Christ, who himself told Paul, "You are to go to the Gentiles." His commission is completely changed. You'll notice there in verse 12 that he had commission, he had the authority and commission of the chief priests. But then, as we go on in the passage, Jesus says to him in verse 16, "Now stand up, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you." You see, there's a new commissioning to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Here is a new appointment, a new commissioning, from the commission that he had received from the chief priests. Okay, so that's the only way to explain how Paul changed. How do we know that he really met Christ? Well, Paul gives us the account here. How that on the road to Damascus, he was, and his friends were knocked to the ground by this bright light that suddenly shone around them. Notice how Paul says this. He doesn't say that he was knocked to the ground. We fell to the ground. We all saw that light. In another account, he says, "We all heard the voice, but I was the only one that understood it." You see, this was not an event that is just to be explained away psychologically. This is an event that took place not only in the life of Paul, but it affected others as well. They also saw the light. And though they were not affected by the light in the same way that Paul was affected by it, yet they knew that the experience was true. They all saw the light. They all fell to the ground, though Paul alone understood the voice. You see, this is what God does with the gospel. He changes your life with the gospel. He doesn't just call you to have some psychological experience. He doesn't call you to just make some resolutions at the beginning of the new year and hope that by the end of January they're still being kept. By the way, speaking of resolutions, how are you doing on your reading through the Bible? I hope you're keeping up with that. But this is more than a resolution here. This is a change that has been brought about in his life, a change in his heart, so that he goes in a new direction. Not that he turned away from Damascus at that point. In fact, he went on into Damascus, but then came to the Christians not to kill them, as Ananias was afraid was his intent. But he came there and became such a powerful proclaimer of Christ that the Jews could not refute him. And they wanted to kill Paul. God changes your life with the gospel. His suffering and resurrection were done that you might be converted, that you might be delivered from the power of sin and death. You need that same total transformation as the Apostle Paul had. Now, I know that there are many people who will say, "Well, I'm not as bad as the Apostle Paul was. I wasn't going around killing Christians." But you see, it was still there in your heart. Your heart was just as capable as the Apostle, as Paul's was, when he was going after Christians to imprison and kill them. And it's only by the grace of God working in your heart to change you, that you can become one who loves the Lord, who is a proclaimer of Christ, who says and who confesses that Jesus is Lord and learns to live in that confession. Well, the second thing we note then is really what we've just been talking about, and that is that the light of Christ is necessary to bring about your conversion. There was that bright light that shone around Paul and his companions. And apparently it was a bright sunny day, much as we see here today. But it was a light that shone, says Paul, above the brightness of the sun. The midday sun. If we were to take all of these lights outside that we have in this room and turn them on, do you think you would be able to see any better out there? No. But when we talk about the light of Christ outshining the light of the midday sun, you see how compelling this is. Darkness is often set forth in Scripture as that which enshrouds us in our sin. That is, many times we are unable to understand, unable to think rightly. You have no doubt come upon many times in your own life when you say, "Ah, why didn't I see that before? It only makes sense." Well, the truth of the gospel is right there in front of your nose, and very, very many people are unable to see it. The kingdom of darkness is laboring to keep people in darkness, to keep people from worshiping God, to keep people from hearing the gospel, and to keep them from understanding it. Perhaps you can think of people who should be here this morning to hear the gospel, and they aren't. Why? Because the kingdom of darkness continues to enshroud them in darkness. And so it was that the Apostle Paul, before, we shouldn't call him the Apostle at this point, but he was hell-bent on destroying the truth. And that's what light represents in the Scriptures, isn't it? It represents the truth, understanding. That's why it is that there is that commercial where the light bulb comes on, Ford has a better idea. You know, we understand, aha, there's something good. Well, the light of the world is what destroys darkness. That's what Christ is doing. He is destroying darkness. And you need a light that is greater than the light of the noonday sun to convert you. You remember what John writes in the book of Revelation concerning heaven. They don't need the sun there. Why not? Because of the light of God that lights the whole place up. You see that in Revelation, the 21st chapter, verse 23. John says, "I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it." To be sure, the brightness that knocked them to the ground that day was a symbolic light. It was not in itself the converting life light, but Christ himself is the one who converts. After all, there were many who saw the light and probably were not changed at all. It was only Paul who understood the voice. You need this light. You need this understanding. And that's why it's necessary to call on God, in order that you might be given understanding. And in that understanding, to come to embrace the gospel by faith. Now, this experience that the Apostle Paul had is normative only for you in the working in his heart, not in the whole event itself. There are some people whom perhaps you have heard about who say, well, I'll come to faith when I have an experience like Paul had. And so they're waiting for some light to knock them to the ground. To demand that is quite arrogant, isn't it? And it's quite foolish to think that that's the only way that I can come to be with God and to be with Him forever and to enjoy Him. What an opportunity you have right now to enjoy God. You don't need a Damascus Road event. Just as you do not need a lightning strike to direct you away from something. And yet that's what people are looking for. Well, if God doesn't want me to do it, then He'll strike me down. They take that attitude as well. Pray for the light of the gospel in your heart to give you understanding, that you might be converted and that you might walk by faith. Now, Jesus, in speaking with Paul, used an old proverb here. As he tells Paul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. There at the end of verse 14, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the way that they used to direct animals with a sharp pointed stick. It goes the wrong way. You prod it with that point, and obviously it's going to be encouraged not to go that way. Now, we, of course, don't do that to direct our cars. We might end up with a flat tire or a broken tail light or something of that nature. But this was the way that they would direct their animals as they would herd them. Now, can you imagine an animal kicking against those goads? Saying, I know you want me to go over there, but I want to go over there in spite of everything that you'll do to me. Animals typically learn very quickly when they are goaded like this. Nowadays, farmers have a different kind of cattle prod, one that's electrical. And it's similar to what you might find then domestically. For someone who has, for example, a dog that you want to keep in the yard, you've seen the example of how you can put a line around the yard and something on the dog so that when he gets to that point, he will be given an electric shock and turned back. Anyone who kicks against the goads, anyone who keeps going against those things that are pointing you in a new direction is foolish, isn't he? He says, I'm going to do this anyway. It's a stubborn thing to do. But do you realize that throughout your life you are being goaded by God? He is working in your life in many things. To know that He is God. To recognize Him and to honor Him and to go in the way that He would have you to go as He has given you His commission. He has made you for His glory, to serve Him. And you need to understand the events of life in this way. The typical response, though, is, well, that was unlucky. Well, I wish that hadn't happened to me. Instead of seeing that there are no surprises with God, and whatever happens in life is in His hand. Is it not from the hand of the Lord, says Jeremiah, that both good and ill go forth? Or as I believe it's Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah says, get rid of your complacency. There are too many people who are complacent who say the Lord will do neither good nor ill. No, He does both. He does so work in and through you because He is sovereign over your life. So that you need to be thankful for the goads. Sometimes it's a financial goad. Sometimes it's a goad from the weather. Sometimes the goading of a friend. Always, God is giving you those goads to point you to Himself and to remind you of your duty before Him. And that's a sign of His love for you to be pricked in this way. He disciplines. That's why He loves you. That's how He loves you, therefore He disciplines you. And so let the goads point you to Christ rather than complaining about them. And plead for understanding that you may do the will of God. That you may carry out the commissioning that He has given to you. To seek Him while He may be found. Seek Him that you may be converted. For He says, you will seek for Me and you will find Me when you seek for Me with all your heart. So know that in Him, you have a commission. A commission that is given to you. A commission that is really appointed from the time that He created the world. And not the commission that is given by anyone else. Even the chief priests that the Apostle Paul thought were directing him in the right way. Are you really laboring for what is right? Have you received your commission from God? Do you recognize that commission? Because your commission is both to know Him and to do His will. And you and I are going to have specific ways in which we carry out that commission, which would be different from each other. But ultimately, they are all for the glory and enjoyment of God. That you may draw near to Him, knowing Him, and so delight in Him, because He's your Savior. He did God's will. That was His declaration. And it wasn't just His declaration, but it was His activity, as is the testimony that's given to us, particularly in the gospel accounts. And He continues to do the will of God. He was so driven by the will of God that He willingly went to the cross in order to deliver you from the power of sin and death, that you too may carry out His will. So as He said, to do your will is my delight, so may that be our concern as well. In Psalm 40, he makes that confession. Turn, please, to Psalm 40. There in selection C, the seventh stanza, to do thy will, I take delight, O thou my God that art, because that holy law of thine is deep within my heart.